We are, of course, celebrating Resurrection Sunday, which you can't do without celebrating the cross, which we want to do virtually every day of our lives anyway. Yeah? So if you want to open your Bibles to Luke 15, it's going to be a simple, straightforward message this morning, but don't let that fool you. Even though it's simple, it's simple truths that are super profound that for some reason we have a hard time, and we can understand them, we can teach them, but for some reason we have a hard time really getting them in our hearts. So today we're going to try and do that. We'll do the best we can. You guys work on the hard part. Amen? All right. So if you're looking at Luke 15, it is in there is what is commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, which I think is the worst name for this chapter ever, because it's really not about him. I think we perhaps make it about the prodigal because we identify the most with him. Anybody identify with prodigals going off and doing stupid stuff and wasting time and money? And yeah, so we like that guy because, you know, he looks like us. But it's really not what this parable is about. And so we're going to be going through the whole chapter. You'll see in a minute why, so stay with me. But let's look at the first three verses just to set it up. Luke 15, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying," and then we go on. Now, a couple things I want to get there that are really important for understanding what's going on. First, let's look at the audience. The audience is a two-part audience. He has a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, which is just being redundant. They just assumed tax collectors were sinners. It's kind of like, you know, anyway, I won't make any comparisons. And they have the religious leaders. So this is the audience that Jesus is speaking this parable to. And it's a distinct audience, sinners and religious leaders. And each of these two audiences kind of have an attitude that they've brought to Jesus. The first is the sinners and tax collectors have drawn near to hear him. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. Now this, as we're going to see, this whole parable is about this. In Luke 19, Jesus walks by Zacchaeus in a tree. Remember, he's a tax collector, and he says, "Come on down, we're having lunch at your house today." And Zacchaeus says, "Cool." And he goes, "And by the way, I'll repay anybody I've swindled." And Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." And then he says in verse 10, "Because the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." And so he's got a bunch of lost here. He's been seeking them because he wants to save them, so he's gathered them. And that's their attitude. They're there to hear. The religious leaders are not there to hear. They're there to complain. Anybody come to church this morning to complain? Okay, no one will admit it. All right. They're there to complain. And look what they're complaining about. They're specifically complaining about Jesus' treatment of sinners. Jesus is being nice to these sinners. He's talking to these sinners. He's willing to have lunch with these sinners. And it's annoying these religious leaders because that's not the way you treat sinners. You shun sinners. You make sure sinners know that they're sinners. And you don't talk to sinners until they straighten up. And then maybe you slowly begin to let them kind of start treating them like they might be human. Right? Everybody, you're looking at me funny. Now, this is just the Pharisees. We'd never do that, right? We wouldn't treat sinners like they were second-class people. But the Pharisees are. And the Pharisees are complaining because Jesus is being inappropriately merciful and nice to people who don't deserve it. And we hate that if we're Pharisees, right? Had to qualify that there. All right. So you get the audience. One's come to draw near, one's come to complain. Here's the most important part, the message. How many parables are in this chapter? Let me read a sentence. Verse 3, then he spoke this parable to them, saying. It's obvious, isn't it? One parable. Now, if you didn't catch that, it's okay. I didn't either until a couple years ago when Stuart did that, and I went, dang it, those stupid paragraph headings throw you off. You think it's three parables. It's just one parable in three parts. And it turns out that that's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. So, very important that you understand this is one whole parable. This whole chapter is just said in three parts. And he's speaking to both audiences. You with me? Okay, now we're set up. We begin to look at it. The first part of the parable we'll read in verses 4 through 7, and it's about lost sheep, or a lost sheep. And he says, Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Think of the intimacy there. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Apparently, he gets very excited about finding this one lost sheep, and so excited that he calls his neighbors and has a party over it. Because, you know, even though he had 99 more, he's very excited about this one. All right? Now, most of us get what this is talking about. But let me point this out. The sheep is lost where? In the wilderness, outside the flock. This is the sinners that have come to hear him. Where are they? They're not in church, are they? They're outside the flock. They're tax collectors and, you know, whatever. Put your own thing in there for that. They're lost outside the flock. So this is for them. And I want you to see he communicates two things in this parable. One, great excitement and love and compassion at going after one sheep, even though he has 99 more. Now, we cannot overestimate how big a deal this is, that he puts individual value on us, that every individual is equally, infinitely valued by God. If you don't think this is a big deal, I would encourage you to be a student of history. If you go back through the last couple thousand years of history, you'll see a lot of mistreatment of groups of people. You'll see a higher class oppressing a lower class. You'll see one ethnic group oppressing another ethnic group. You'll see slavery. You'll see gender oppression, usually men oppressing women. Maybe, you know, once in Greece it happened the other way around, but mostly we were the bad guys. Anyway, the point is, what changed that, everywhere in history where you see it and it's changed, you will see almost without exception the church of Jesus Christ at the forefront of that change. And what changed it was the valuation of individuals. They were saying, look, our whole constitution is about that, that individuals have equal value before God. Amen. That there is intrinsic value. There are God-given natural rights. And the value of the individual that the church introduced to the world changed a lot of this. Now, we're not perfect yet, and a lot of it hasn't been changed yet. But you understand what a big deal this is, that Jesus is saying every individual is so valuable that he will leave the 99 to go after the one. I love Psalm 23 ends with his goodness. Literally, the Hebrew is chases after us all the days of our lives. He's just chasing people with his goodness for all of our lives. So the first thing we see is that we're individually valued and loved. The second thing we see is that there is extreme joy in heaven when he repents. Now, this is such a simple concept that it's easy to miss what a big deal this is. Guys, every time a sinner who comes to Jesus and repents, heaven goes crazy. There's a party. There are a lot of parties in heaven. Right? You get this? Now, the reason this is important and what we might not see is this is God's attitude. God's attitude every time. The worst mess you can think of, they repent. God's attitude is, let's throw a party. It is not, think about all the things that we think it might be. It is not, okay, well, we'll see. You better bear fruit worthy of repentance. I'll give you a couple weeks and we'll see if you're serious. Nowhere in the scripture does it say God does that. Right? Think of all the attitudes we sort of falsely believe God might have about us. Well, you work your way up and, you know, you try real hard and pretty soon I'll start speaking to you. Not yet. You aren't worthy to hear my voice yet. Right? We got to get this. Simple truth. His attitude is celebration. The moment we turn to him and repent. Amen? So two simple points. Individual value, extreme joy when we come to him. Now let's go on to part two of this parable. There was a lost sheep out in the wilderness. In part two, there's a lost coin. Where's the coin lost? In the house. Who do you think this is for? Who's in the house? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. So let's read this. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." These are virtually the exact same two things. It's the same individual value. It's the same joy. The only difference is one was lost outside the house and one was lost inside the house. Sinners and Pharisees. Pharisees are in the house, but they're lost. You understand what's going on? Do you know that you can be in church? That all through America today, there are people going to church, especially today because it's Easter. And yet, maybe they're still lost. Maybe they're in the house, but they're a lost coin. And Jesus is very interested in finding that lost coin and bringing that lost coin to repentance so that he can rejoice. So, you see how these begin to fit together. Now, we go to the third part of the parable, which is traditionally called the parable of the prodigal or lost son. I still insist on calling it the parable of the really awesome father because that's what it's about. We'll see in a minute. What I want you to see is he's told the lost sheep thing, the lost coin thing. We're going to answer the question, what is the same or what is different about being lost in the house or out of the house? Repentance is the same on God's part. He gets excited. What's the difference between being lost inside the house and outside the house? And what's the same about those two things? And we're going to see that in this next or third part of the parable. All right, so let's read. I'm just going to read it in sections. Verse 11 and 12. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them," it's always the younger one, isn't it? "The younger one of them," I was the youngest son. I won't tell stories. but I just relate. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now, setting this story up, I want you to see that both sons are given their inheritance at the younger son's request. Not just the younger son, both. It says clearly he divided it to them. So the younger son says, "Can we have our inheritance?" We don't know how. We don't know if he did it 50-50. Sometimes the older son got a double portion. He might have done it that way. But the point is, he didn't just give the younger son his. He gave both sons their inheritance. You get yours, you get yours. Just one son took it and went somewhere with it, and the other stayed there. But they both got their inheritance. That'll have some impact later when we get into this. Here's what I want you to see that sets this up. You may think, if you're, for example, you're a parent, and your youngest child says, "Hey, Dad, Mom, I see you got a lot of money. I know I'm going to get some of that when you die. I'd like it right now. I'd like to go party." Right? How many of you would go, "Sure"? Yeah. Why does God go, sure, okay. You ever think about that? I'll tell you why. There's a message here. There is tremendous value and importance on voluntary love. All God is love. And all God wants from us is love. But he wants it to be our choice. He will not make you love him. Amen. So important that we understand this. So he lets us choose anything else we want because voluntary love requires choices. It requires you to be able to choose everything else. This, by the way, is the answer to why do bad things happen to good people? Because God gave us choice, and we do bad things to good people all the time. Because we're humans. Humans do that. And God lets us do it. He will hold us to account. He will constantly try and help us make better choices. But that's why these things happen. God's choice, every time we see God letting us choose, it's God's cry for, I love you, and I want you to choose love me back. And I won't force you to do it. And so he lets his young son and his old son have all of their inheritance early. Now, I submit to you, because we sometimes, you know, hey, if God loves me, why did he let this bad thing happen? This doesn't diminish his love. This reveals his love. The amazing thing is, Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishest of man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Tony's translation is, we do stupid stuff and blame God for the consequences. Right? The amazing thing is that we do stupid stuff and blame God for the consequences, and God just goes, I still love him. I love Tony. He's such an idiot sometimes, but I love him. Did you see that stupid thing he did? He thinks I did it. I love that kid. Right? It reveals his love. And so that's what's going on with this son. So you guys know the story. We'll read it here, verses 13 through 19. Let's see what the prodigal does. So it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, everything he'd been given, all the cows and sheep and, you know, mini bikes, whatever, sold them all, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal living, just think fraternity, you know, Animal House. All right. But when he had spent all, also there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, or I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Right? Now, we've talked in the past, just recently, we talked about how sin, there's pleasures in sin for a season. He's gotten to the winter of that season. So he's finding out this is not so good. I'm not enjoying living in a pigsty, eating pig stuff. I'm going to go home. Even the lowest servant in dad's house has it better than I do. But notice how he's coming home. He is coming home, and he's not going to be a son anymore. He has decided that the only way I can come home, the only way I can get my father to accept me, I'm going to have to earn it. I'm going to go. I'm not going to claim that he's my father. I'm not going to act like I'm his son. I'm going to go back and say, I just want to be a hired servant. I'm not going to sleep in the house with the family. I'll sleep out in the shed with the hired servants. I'll eat what the hired servants eat. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I just figure it's better than what I got. He's going to come in. I don't know how much of it's humility, which would be good, how much of it's shame, which is not good. But he's coming, what I want you to see, with a diminished stature. I'm going to call it a performance mentality. He is now willing to perform for his own father to regain some little acceptance in the house. And I submit to you that he's lost, not just because he went and spent his money on prodigal living, but that he doesn't understand the Father's love. And so he has gone from being a son to being in a performance mentality, and he doesn't understand the Father's love. We know he doesn't understand it because we're going to see the amazing, incredible, awesome love of the Father expressed in the next verses. You staying with me on this? Okay? So remember that. He's shifted from a son to a performer for whatever he can get, for what little bit of dad he can get, right? Verses 20 through 24, let's see how the father reacts to his prodigal son. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Isn't that wild? Can you see that? He's not even there yet. The father doesn't even wait for him to come through the gate. He runs out to him and has compassion and kisses him and has to run so he can hurry up and express his love. He's so excited that the son's coming home. And so, you know, the son's got his speech ready, right? And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father completely ignores his stupid speech. Yeah? What's next? But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son," who? My hired servant. "This my son, who was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. You see it? Awesome father. Now, just want to point out all the things that we see in the father's response. We see that the father is so in love with his son that he has been anticipating his return. He saw him coming from a long way off, and he ran out there. We see this incredible love that he's shown. He can't wait to hug him and kiss him. We see acceptance as a son. When he says he put a ring on his finger, it wasn't just so he'd have jewelry. It was probably the signet ring for the family. It's probably a restoration to his position as a son in the household. And he honored him, put a robe on him, put sandals on his feet, and he started a joyful celebration. This is the father. This is a picture of God the Father. This is an awesome father. This is all he does. You getting it? So easy to understand here, so hard to get here. And this is a guy who took half or at least a third of his inheritance and wasted it on stupid stuff. And the father didn't even want to hear any of this hired servant stuff. He's just excited that his son's back. Right? You tracking? Okay. So let's keep going, because there's another son, isn't there? There's a brother. Let's read about him in verses 25 through 30. I want to make sure I wasn't skipping anything good. All right, verses 25 through 30. It says, "Now his older son was in the field," because he's working hard, "and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry, and he would not go in." Underline angry. That was his response. He was angry, and he wouldn't go in. "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," what is he not? He's not my brother. He's that son of yours that left and went and did all the things I wish I could do still I was here feeding sheep, right? Went and had a party, came back. That son of yours, lost my place, where is it? As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Whose livelihood? Yeah. He's not treated you right, Dad. Devoured your livelihood. Whose livelihood was it? Father gave it to him. Who's devoured your livelihood and harvests, you killed the fatted calf for him. And so this is the brother. The brother is angry. We talked about this recently. I'm just going to review. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I was talking about how people can sometimes be more offended at the mercy of God than at the judgment of God. We get mad. That guy was in this house. That guy went to church here. He went off and partied and had a good time. And, you know, he came back, and just because he came back, you guys put him in the band, and you didn't even make him do push-ups. You should at least have to do push-ups. Right? I don't like this mercy thing with that son of yours who's not really my brother because he hasn't performed properly. Come on. Right? That's his attitude. Why? Did you catch what he said to the father? Remember, he got his inheritance too. Whose farm is it? Or whatever. It's his. He got his inheritance, just like the younger son. But look at what he's doing. He says, I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments. I've been working, and you never gave me a goat. Man, the goats were his. He could have had a goat, and his friends had a party anytime he wanted. The father had already given him the inheritance. But he had a performance mentality. And so you have one brother who's lost outside the house and comes back with a performance mentality. You have another brother who's lost inside the house because he has a performance mentality and he doesn't understand the father's love. He's in the house trying to perform for the father's love. The other's gone out of the house and is coming back trying to perform for the father's love. Now, we have to get this. This is important because this will derail us. And it is so easy. It is human nature for us to think that God responds to our performance, for us to have a performance mentality. And it derailed this son who is in the house. We're going to see it just a minute in the answer. But I want you to see what happened. He's angry because he's been performing and the other son hasn't. And he doesn't think the other son deserves mercy, deserves to even be a son, to even be in the family, because he hasn't earned it. He's been earning it, and his little brother hasn't, right? So I want you to see, if we do this, if we fall for this trap and develop a performance mentality with God, it will lead us to compete with one another. It will lead to jealousy. It will lead to anger, because inevitably, you'll see God show someone mercy who you don't think deserves it, and it will make you angry, and it will lead to deception. We will start to think that it's about what we do, not about what Jesus did that we celebrate this weekend on the cross and in the resurrection. You understand? It's very dangerous. And here's the worst part of the deception, is if we develop a performance mentality before God, we won't accurately ever be able to express his heart to sinners. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost, and he wants to use us to do that. And if we're going to express his heart to sinners, we can't fall into this trap, because if we do, we will call sinners to performance, not acceptance. And that won't work. Acceptance comes first. Performance comes later, and for different reasons. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if we fall for this trap, if we start thinking that God's about performance, we will call the lost to perform to religious activity, not to acceptance. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the message, that we're accepted in the beloved. All right, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's look at how the father answers the second son, verses 31 and 32. He said to them, He said to him two things. These are profound. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and now he's found. Now, has his brother proven himself yet? No, he hadn't even gotten to the end of the party, has he? But the father's already ready to proclaim him found and alive from the dead. He's that good. Look at the two statements he made. I put these in bold in your notes. It's important that we get this. It is, he said, son, you are always with me. It was never about you doing things for me, son. It was about you being with me. It is about being with him, not about doing for him. Can't say it any clearer than that. It's just hard for us to grasp because it goes against human nature. It is about being with him, not doing for him. Sometimes it's easier to do for him than to put in the effort to be with him.
Come on, amen.
Right? To be intimate with him, to get to know him. It is about being with him, not doing for him. And the second thing he said, son, everything I have is yours. I already gave away the inheritance. He already gave us everything. Now, if I have a lot of stuff and I say, it's all yours, you can have all my stuff, and also, I love you and there's nothing you can do to change that, you have all my love, and you come to me and say, I want to do this thing so that I can earn, I'm going, look, dude, I got nothing else to give you. You have everything I have. What are you going to earn? What can you earn from me? I've already given you everything. Do you understand this? It's very clear in the Bible that Jesus has already given us all of his love. That in Revelation 21 or 22, I forget, it says we inherit all things. It is his pleasure to give his children the kingdom. He's given us everything. What can we possibly earn from a God who has already given us everything, including his son, and already said that nothing can separate us from his love? What do you think we can earn? You with me?
Yes.
And yet, it's in our human nature, isn't it? So I love, this is the point of this entire chapter and this entire parable. That's why I want to call it the parable of the awesome father. He's going, look, I just want to be with you, and I've already given you everything and all my love, and there's nothing you can earn. Is that good? That's good news. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So let's look at that for a minute, because you might be thinking to yourself, well, then great, awesome. I don't even have to obey then, do I? Well, the Bible does talk about obedience, but not the way we think. It's not talking about obedience in the context of earning something. Let me show you. In John 14, there's a couple of verses in John 14 I want to look at, but this first one's here, 14, 21 through 23. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if you read that quickly, it's very easy to think that looks conditional. God's saying, if I keep his commandments, then he'll love me. It's not what he's saying, okay? He's saying, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who already loves me. That's how he shows he loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas asked him, Lord, how are you going to do that? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So here's what I want you to see. This obedience verse is really about love. It's about how much the Father loves us and how much Jesus loves us and how much he desires to come and dwell in us and with us and make his home with us. Amen? So we obey not to earn love or anything else. We obey because we love, because we trust him. So our obedience is an expression of our love. It is us going, he does love me. That's awesome. I do want to be with him, so I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do things his way so that I can have fellowship with him, so I can be with him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the ones who love me will walk with me. That's it. He said, if you love me, you'll walk with me, and then you'll experience the love of the Father. Let me put it another way. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because... How many of you started the love relationship with God? Anyone? Anyone? You were first? You initiated it? God responded? Never happened. Not once ever in the entire planet. God is always the initiator. He is always the initiator of love. We love him because he first loved us. All we can do is respond. How can you earn love when he's already loving you first? Right? He is always the initiator. There's nothing you can do that can make him love you more or less. He is the initiator of love. So, keeping his commandments is that response to his love. It is our love response. It is us expressing our desire to be with him. Yes, Jesus, I get it. You love me. I'm going to obey you because I want to be where you are, and it seems like that's how I get where you are. So I'm going to do things your way. Now, can we decide, well, I don't want to obey him? Yes, we can. You can do that because he loves you so much, and he wants you to voluntarily choose to love him so much, he will let you choose. Even if you're in the house, he'll let you choose if you want to obey his commandments or not. Here's the thing. If you choose not to obey his commandments, will his love for you change? No, it will not. It will appear to, because what will change is your understanding and experience of it. You'll find it harder and harder because you'll be out in a field somewhere eating pig husks going, man, I just don't feel like God loves me. Hasn't changed. He's back at the house, ready to run to you when you come to him. His love never changes, never changes. What'll change if we decide not to obey him is our understanding and experience of his love. Or if you're like the older brother, you start thinking it's about performance. All of a sudden, the very thing you're trying to get, you're experiencing less because you're trying to do it by performance instead of just understanding that he accepts you. You see where we're going? Because no one ever performs well enough for the perfect God. It's just real hard to do. Yeah? So, let's make sure. Is this helping? You guys feel like you understand this parable? All right, good. Let's make sure we understand this gospel that we're celebrating this weekend, this good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he took our sins upon him, that by his blood our sins are forgiven and erased, and he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And in rising from the dead, he became the first fruits and gave us the promise that each of us at the resurrection, at his coming, would rise from the dead and receive a resurrected body and live eternally. And he has all kinds of surprises that he didn't even write down yet. It's going to be very fun, right? All of that gospel hinges on this weekend, on the man Jesus Christ, the only worthy one, the only one found worthy in Revelation 5 to open the scroll, because he is the Lamb who was slain. He was the one who purchased the earth with his blood, purchased all mankind with his blood at the cross. And it's why Jesus, also in John 14, just a few verses earlier, in verse 6, when he says he's leaving, and they said, where are you going? And he says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas goes, no, we don't. And he says, he's going to the Father. He's told them he's going to the Father. Right? How many of you want, we talked, this parable is about the awesome Father. How many of you want to get to this Father? Yeah? Doesn't that sound good? The Father just loves you and accepts you? All right. Jesus says, I am the way. The way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You understand now? I'm going to the Father. You want a relationship with the Father? This is the message to the Pharisees. It's the message to the sinners. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the doorway to not just heaven, not just salvation. He's the doorway to becoming a son or a daughter, because that's what God wants to do. God wants to put a ring on your finger and a robe around you and make you a son or daughter. Now, many of you have already done that, I know. But we have to understand that's what's going on. Jesus is the doorway to sonship. Let me show it to you in another place. I talked earlier about in Ephesians 1 about being accepted in the beloved. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do for you? He made the way for you to be a son or a daughter. To come home and get a robe or a ring. Or a robe and a ring. Amen? He predestined us as adoption to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved is what God calls his family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because all they do is love each other all the time. And they said at some point, hey, Jesus, go die on the cross for all their sins and make a way for them to be sons and daughters. Make a way for them to be accepted in the beloved. Make a way for them to be family. Not just go to heaven, not just not be punished for our sins, to be family, to be in God's family. Full inheritance, robes and rings and all that. Are you getting this? Isn't that awesome? The family of God. Acceptance into the family of God through Jesus the Son. Sons and daughters. Full inheritance. Where's the performance? Guys, you can be sitting here this morning and be just the biggest hot mess in your entire family. And if I called them, they'd go, oh, they're in church? Dear God. Is it even safe? Right? And no one trusts you, and you've made a mess of everything. And Jesus, who knows us, if you repent, you go, yeah, I want in your family, God. He'll go, okay, I'll accept you. I'll make you a son or a daughter right now. Now, we can work on that stuff, but I'm not concerned about that. I'm just concerned about putting a ring on your finger and a robe around you. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we need to preach. Amen? That's the gospel of acceptance. Doesn't mean that God doesn't refine us and change us and all of the other things we read about in the book. But that's where it starts. He just accepts sinners and says, my son did enough work for you to be a son or daughter. Now we'll work on you learning how to be a part of the family. You with me? All right, let's have the band up. Here's what I want to do. While the band is coming up, and again, is this parable clear? Okay. So it doesn't matter if you're prodigal, if you're lost in the house, doesn't matter. The responses from God is the same. Hopefully most of you are here today because you're sons and daughters and you know it, and you know you've been accepted and you're not performing. If you are, you go, you know what? I am. I'm kind of performing. Just stop. Just go, here's how you repent. You go, God, I'm sorry. I've been performing. I'm just going to accept that you love me, and I'm going to stop doing that. There you go. In the name of Jesus, amen. All works. Yeah? Now, if you're here this morning, and let me do this. Let me have a couple of the ministry team up here. If you're here this morning, and if you're watching online, you'll have to do this at the house. But if you've not become a son or daughter, this is what John 3 calls being born again, born of the Spirit. It simply means that God promises when he accepts you as a son or daughter, he gives you his Holy Spirit to help you learn how to live for him instead of for yourself. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. That's what it means to be born again, born of the Spirit. If you've never done that, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never made that exchange where you're saying, God, I want to be your son or daughter. I repent of doing it my own way. I'm going to follow you now. That's all you're doing. There's a lot to learn. You need to be around other believers and reading your Bible and praying and in church so you can learn all that other stuff. But it starts with just going, God, I'm coming to you. I know you'll accept me. Your death on the cross forgives all my sins. I ask you to forgive my sins, and to receive me as your son or daughter. If you've never done that, there'll be some, go ahead and be up here, two or three. Just come at any point. Come now if you want. Yeah, you have to wait for the music to start. And they'll pray with you and help you to make that first step. And if you're online or if you can't handle that here, you can do this at home. I did this by my bed when I was 20-something. I forget. 23, 22. Anywhere. Long time ago. Just knelt down by my bed and gave my life to Jesus. Started following. You can come up here to the altar and do it. I don't care how you do it. Just get to Jesus, the one who loves you and accepts you. Amen? So they're here to pray for you. If that's you, just come. Let them pray for you. Otherwise, let's stand. Let's worship. Let's just go into a brief time of worship with just a fresh understanding of how incredible the love of the Father is and how much we need to experience that love. And the amazing thing is you can have that love expressed to you free without you even being impressive. You can actually be super unimpressive. You can be the reverse of impressive. And he will express love to you. And he will help you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we see in Jesus at the cross and the resurrection the love of the Father, that he perfectly expressed the love of the Father. Lord, this morning we pray for a fresh revelation of the love of the Father, for a fresh surrender to your heart, for a fresh trust in your love to sustain us, for a coming to you, Lord, with a fresh zeal, because we know that every time we do, you just start rejoicing. We just say, Father, we love you. We love you, Father. We respond to your love by saying we love you. We draw near. We want to be near you.